Many of us have heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fiery furnace. Maybe your first time was hearing it in a family devotional years ago. Maybe you were introduced to it through the VeggieTales. Maybe it was at Sunday school, at church, that you heard it for the first time. Maybe today is the first time that you're hearing and studying this passage. Whatever it may be, let us not rush through God's Word this morning. It is my prayer that the Lord will grant us humble hearts and patience to hear what He is teaching through His Word. Please pray with me before we begin. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. We've all seen movies, we've read books where the beginning of the story starts in a time of peace and prosperity, perhaps a hint of conflict to come for the central characters. We might think of the common superhero days movies nowadays. The story is set, the characters are introduced, and then the rising action continues to the monumental battle, the time of trial. When we consider the history of the book of Daniel, such a rising action is in one sense flip-flopped. The monumental conflict of the time has already taken place. The hammer has fallen, so to speak, for Israel. And now they're in the fallout. As we know, exile, captivity, and judgment are now the life experience for God's people. They are away from the promised land, away from the covenantal blessings, separated from relationships, torn away from the temple of corporate worship to the one true God. They are in a time of immense questioning, grief, and trial. The people of God are now dispersed, some living among idol temples in foreign lands, and a select few of them are now forcibly taken to be servants under a pagan king. They're given pagan names, educated with pagan teachings, all with the purpose of conforming to this pagan culture, to take on a pagan identity for the king's service. This is the reality for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Yet, over, through, and in this dark time, God Almighty remains in complete control. As we know from chapter 1 of Daniel, God is the one by His sovereign authority who gives Israel into the Babylonians' hand. Israel's exile was all within God's perfect judgment of their sin. As we know from chapter 2 in Daniel, God revealed that His eternal kingdom would bring to nothing all the worldly kingdoms. His kingdom would fill the earth and reign for eternity. The king of Babylon is but a tool within God's hand. Everything that is happening is according to God's sovereign authority. Through this time of exile, God so plans and purposes Daniel and his friends to glorify His name, to be proclaimers of His faithfulness in the trial. This is going to bring us to our main point this morning, that the God of deliverance is faithful in, over, and through the trial. Likewise, our own trials, working in us for His glory and our good. The beginning of our passage today speaks of a power-hungry king enforcing his subjects to bow down to his one-world empire through the practice of idolatry. This king clearly hasn't learned anything from value from the previous dream God gave him. He doesn't understand the limited years that Babylon has. He only cares about that his kingdom is the head of gold. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets up an image like the one from his dream. Likely not just a head, but a whole bodily figure, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Probably about the height of an 8-story apartment building in the city, but obviously a lot thinner. Then he commands all the positions of those of power, officials, and the like, all those of different languages and nations under his authority, to come to a worship ceremony. And once they hear an array of musical instruments, to bow down and worship to this image. Over 10 times in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar's name is repeated alongside this image that he set up. The repetition makes it probable that this idol was made after his own image. Either way, it's got his pride and his self-glory written all over it. This command from a pagan king is in flat-out disobedience to the law of the one true living eternal God. The covenant that God gave to the Israelites, the commandments that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been taught since they were children. You can imagine the words of Exodus 20 sounding in their minds as the looming idolatrous music played that day. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. For you shall not bow down or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God was the one who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. He was the God of deliverance who had redeemed them. They were his people. Deuteronomy 4:20 reads, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance." The people of God were God's own possession. And God was not jealous of them, as if he wanted something that his people possessed. Such a jealousy like that is of the sinful human origin. Rather, God's love, God's jealousy, is a holy love. He was jealous for them. A holy love which characterizes his relationship with his people. They were his alone. He redeemed them in love for his glory alone. Our first truth this morning, as we step back from verses 1 to 8, is that God alone is to be glorified in us, commanding faithfulness and providing his faithfulness in the trial. Bowing down to anything other, worshiping anything other than the one true God, is idolatry. It is an affront to the glory of God. Isaiah 42:8 reads, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God alone is to be glorified. God did not share his glory with another being. Why should the very people he chose, created, redeemed, give glory to anything other than him? God's word was clear for the Israelites, and God's word is clear for his church today. We are to have no other gods before the one true God. The idols that plague our lives are not usually 90-foot golden statues that people physically fall down before. But the buildings, the statues, the enterprises, the pleasure centers around us are the motivations. They're the catalysts, the incitements. I'll call them the avenues for the idols that plague our very own hearts. If the internal idols are in the house of our hearts, the physical manifestation of idols are the avenues, the roads that can lead to foster and feed the internal attitudes of our hearts. The world, our sinful flesh, and the enemy of our souls uses these avenues and our attention to them, promoting inward pride, self-interest, and self-glory. King Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot idol was the physical manifestation of his internal idols of pride, self-interest, and self-glory. His possession and prize of this golden image fed the pride in his own heart for his own kingdom. It will even come later to the point in our story that he sets himself above the supposed deities. He says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" The glory that King Nebuchadnezzar sought was in himself. And the idols and the gods he worshipped were the avenues to the idolatrous worship of himself. In today's time, it is the sports arenas, the academic institutions, the career ladders, our own houses, the small leisure screens that we hold in our very two hands. These are the avenues that proclaim their looming invitation to bow down day after day to live life for the glorification of the self. And for anyone who thinks their avenues pose no harm to them, that they won't be susceptible to idolatry, let them take heed. Let them listen. God's word in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us of the Israelites, our forefathers in the faith, who saw and witnessed God's power, who passed through the Red Sea, who drank from the spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. They all experienced God's miraculous power. However, it says, that with most of them, God was not pleased. The Israelites sat down to eat, drank, and rose up to play, setting up the golden calf, celebrating idol worship, participating in ungodly activities. They did not wait for the Lord in the time of trial, nor give ear to His commands. Paul goes on in that passage to say, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. To anyone who thinks that the avenues you have prioritized won't be the source of your idolatry, think again. God commands us to flee from idolatry." If the trial of idolatry is tempting you by its music day in and day out, and your resolve is weakening, God's word calls you to flee idolatry with the escape our faithful God provides by looking to His glory. It means turning off that Netflix show. It means setting down my phone. It means letting that sports team carry on without my support once in a while, because my heart and my life belong to Christ. It means not finding more projects to do around the house to keep me from being accountable with God's people. For youth and students, this means not placing immense pressure on yourself to achieve high 90s in school and doing this to the detriment of your spiritual health. The idolatry of academics and careers may be the major reason why young adults quit gathering in worship with God's people. Yes, God's word calls us that we are to do all things in excellence to the honor of God. God calls each of us to be good stewards of all that He has granted us and gifted with to us. Daniel and his friends were good examples of this. Their careers were not their life's purpose. Their life was to glorify God through obedience to His word. We're going to see as we go through the story where their true heart was. So take heed, students. Let the love of your craft, that the love of your craft, the love of perfection in your area of expertise, the gift in which God has blessed you with, be careful that that gift does not become the idolatrous avenue that feeds your pride, your self-interest, and your self-glory. If the enterprises, the avenues that you have in your life are distracting, separating you, or are a replacement of the worship of the one true God, if they're keeping you from prayer and the reading of His word, if they're keeping you from gathering with God's people, then you've made the excellence in honor to yourself rather than God's glory. God's priorities, according to His word, are to be our affections. God's priority is His glory. May it be ours. And the hope of the gospel is that God is faithful to provide escape in the midst of temptation. It is by His grace through faith in Christ to change our affections unto His, that Christ alone would be the glory of our hearts. God has exposed the idolatry in your life. The call of His word is to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust in God to order your affections according to Christ, that God's glory would be the home of your heart. As we look back to our text in verses 8 to 12, we see that fleeing idolatry for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego meant standing in faith to God and His glory, not bowing as all the fellow officials and the governors did around them. News of them refusing to bow gets to the king due to a few cruel, malicious Babylonians who rat them out. This lands the three of them in the presence of the king. They already know the consequence of disobeying the king. The ultimatum has been heralded: bow down or burn. After they're given a second chance to recant, the Hebrews give confessions of faith in the trial. And this leads us to our second truth this morning, that the God of all deliverance reigns sovereign over us, supplying our faithful confession in the trial. Like we saw in chapter 1, God's sovereign authority. In chapter 2, we saw God's sovereign providence revealing His plan. in chapter 3, it is God's sovereign power that is put on display. Yet before this unfolds, we see these truths spoken by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their confession. I'm going to break these up into three points. But first, let's reread the text here in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In our text today, we see first Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's confession of commitment. Commitment to God's glory. "We have no need to answer you in this matter." This statement is not an arrogant reply, but a respectful word of resolve. They don't bring flattery to the king, but remain sober-minded in their commitment to God. By and large, this first statement means that their minds are made up. They don't have to bring a legal defense to this matter. They don't have to rationalize their position. They don't have to take time to list the pros and the cons. It's as if they've already drawn their line in the sand, and there's no going near that line. There is no pause in their decision. They don't have to give a defense because God's glory is their defense. To bow down to the image was to sin against the holy God. They resolved already that God was their God alone, that they were his people. It did not matter how grave the consequence was, their resolve to glorify God was the most important. Commitment to his glory alone was their guiding principle in life. This is our God whom we serve. How often in times of temptation do we rationalize away a particular sin depending on the degree of the consequence? The potential consequence should not be the determining factor of our decision. Our determining factor should be as Joseph's determining factor in the time of trial. He said in Genesis, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Also, how tempting is it to edge close to the line of sin, convincing ourselves that we haven't crossed over it, rather than moving in the other direction of God's holiness and glory. Such an attitude of edging close to the line is a compromise. God's word calls us to not even go near the edge, but rather the other way, towards the glory of God, to be innocent as to what is evil, and to be excellent as to what is good. The three Hebrews were committed to God despite the circumstance, despite the consequence. God's glory should be our commitment, brothers and sisters. After their confession of commitment in verse 16, we see their confession of confidence. Confidence in God's power. In verse 17, they highlight not the ability of their commitment or the degree of their strength in the trial, but they put the spotlight on God. His power, God's saving ability and deliverance. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Our God is able to deliver. Such is a true confession concerning the almighty, powerful God. Scripture testifies that our triune God is not bound by anything or anyone. God is not conditioned by the circumstances of this world, nor the nature of mankind, nor bound by the devices of Satan. He is sovereign in power over every creature, every part of his creation. Hebrews says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." God is powerfully able to do anything within the nature of who he is. Such is the ability of our God. This was the three Hebrews' confidence. Brothers and sisters, this is our great confidence. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there is nothing my God cannot do. A children's song, so simple, yet so true. It's a truth that many of us have to return to in the time of trial. It's a truth that many of us have to believe always. Do we believe that our God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His power at work within us? Do we know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? It is the power of Christ's resurrected life. And it's not just the fact of remembering God's power in the trial. God supplies His power. The power of Christ through His Spirit resides in those who are His. It is His power that turns idolaters into the redeemed people of God. May we not limit God's power in our speech. May we not limit it in our prayers. And may we not limit it in our confession. May we trust that our God is able to save. Moving on in our text, we see the third confession of the Hebrews. It is a confession of conviction. Conviction to and for God's sovereign will. It reads, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The beginning three words in our text here speak volumes, and we can't move past them too quickly. It reads, "But if not." This goes to say that if our God has not so purposed to deliver us from the trial, if we end up dying in the flames, we will still not bow. Here we see a confession of deep conviction for God's sovereign will, and we also see here a deep conviction for God's revealed will. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not presume to test God here. They do not hold a "so that" theology. Let us fall headlong into the fire so that God will save us. Rather, they confess that it is God's will that will determine the outcome. His plan. It is never man's will strong-arming or forcing God's hand. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10 says, For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. When one seeks God solely in what He can give to them according to their demands, as if they think that God bows to our will, they will develop a self-serving, shallow, and human faith. And when that faith is tested, such faith will prove to fail. But if we seek God based in the glory of who He is, the recognition of His good sovereign will, such faith, when tested, will lead to gladness and rejoicing when His glory will be revealed. The great hope of the Christian is that God has determined all things under the counsel of His will, 100% of every situation, all our moments, every trial that may transpire in our lives. God is over, in, and through. He is sovereign over them all. Man does have responsibility, yet our God is sovereign over man's responsibility. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. But if not, is the faith that says, Lord, I pray to you that this trial passes, but not my will, yours be done. Father, I am praying for this, but may your will be done. We also see the three Hebrews confess God's revealed will for them. They will not bow or serve the image. His will of command for them is to obey Him and for Him to be glorified alone in them. What is your confession in the time of trial? Is it based in the sovereignty of God, or is it based in your own strength? I can remember a significant time of trial in my teenage years back in grade 9. I had a role in my high school drama production. I can't remember what the play was about or what the role was, but I do remember that in one line of the drama script, my character was to take the Lord's name in vain. I was to speak of God's name in a dishonorable way. I do remember dealing with the burden of saying such words during the rehearsals. I specifically remember the teacher on one occasion calling me to bring enthusiasm to the curse for the sake of the production. And in my thoughts at the time, and struggling with it as a teenager, I ended up sadly rationalizing my conviction away, giving ease to myself that it was only a play. It was just an appearance before others. I'm not actually doing this in my heart. It would all be over after the performance. I could just move on. But now I look back on the situation. My response was one of compromise. My commitment, my confidence, my conviction was in myself. I did not act in faith unto the glory, power, and the will of the Lord. I defiled my own conscience according to the word of God. This led me to an action in which I cursed the God I love. I chose to hide my confession to Christ, seeking my preservation in the trial rather than the value and the glory of God's name. I chose to see this trial as a means to get myself out of, rather than see it as a means to depend on God to deliver me through it according to His purpose. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the same reasoning? Okay, Shad and Ben, why don't we just go along with the bowing just this one time? We'll just do it in appearance. It'll all be okay because God knows our heart. We aren't actually doing what everyone else is doing. We aren't actually committing idolatry in our hearts. Perhaps their reasoning could have been, do you really think that God is calling us to give up these influential positions that we've just been granted? Think of all the conversations and the witnessing opportunities we'll miss out if we go down in the flames. Such a spiritual stance of compromise for them, and so for ourselves in our trials that we face, begs the question, what do we truly value? Do we value the glory of God over the preservation of our own lives? Do we value the success of our careers over confessing the name of Christ? Do we value being used by the Lord more than we value the glory of His name? What would it have meant for me to obey God in that drama production? It would have meant confessing my Lord, not continuing to go against my conscience, not speaking of God's name in a dishonorable way. Perhaps it would have meant talking to the teacher, I cannot support or speak this line in the script. I am committed to my Lord and my Savior. It may have meant if the line could not be changed, it would have meant walking out of the rehearsal, not being involved in the drama at all. Maybe facing insult, ridicule for such a conviction. But I would have been seeing that the glories of Christ are greater than anything this world can offer. 1 Peter speaks about the reality of God's blessing upon us in suffering for the name of Christ. If we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are blessed, because the Spirit of God rests upon us. Sufferings in our confessions of Christ lead us to rejoice, ultimately because God is sovereign over the trial, and because His glory will be revealed. When you are faced with a trial of temptation, is your resolve to trust in yourself, or is your resolve to trust in God's sovereign will that allowed such a trial to take place? May we be committed to His glory, confident in His ability as the one who supplies the power in the time of trial. And may the conviction of His sovereign will grow in our lives, living not on our own will, but His will to be done. As we keep reading in our verses, in verse 24, the three Hebrews are thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Such death would be painful. It would be sudden. The fire would consume their very bodies. They would die a martyr's death. But just as the king waits for his own sense of justice to be satisfied, he sees four figures walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not burning up. And the appearance of the fourth, as spoken from King Nebuchadnezzar, is like the son of the gods. Is it an angel with the three Hebrews? Or is it God himself walking with them, the pre-incarnate Christ? I will argue today that either way we look at this, if it is God himself in there or if it is his messenger, either way, God's wondrous abiding presence was with them, either with himself or in his messenger. The truth stands out for today, leading us to our last point this morning, that the God of deliverance is ever present with us, delivering us faithfully through the trial. My wife and I keep reminding ourselves the importance of being present with our son. How easy is it, especially when the day has been stressful, things haven't gone as we planned, we're both exhausted, to then plant ourselves down on the couch for the evening, put up our feet, and as our son surely gets into things he's not supposed to, we just speak directives at him from a distance, expecting him to obey without actually coming down to his level, going to where he is, guiding him, teaching him, directing him to what is good, being close with him. It's easy to check out from our children. And unbeknown to us, it's often in the times when they need us the most. And I'm sure that everyone has found, as I have, that we as people fail time and time again to be present with those we love. Our triune God is wonderfully the opposite. Not only is he sovereign in power over the universe, transcendent in holiness, majestic in splendor, not only does he work all things according to the counsel of his will, not only is he all-powerful, he is ever-present, involved with his creation. He is imminent and intimate with his people in perfection, present within us and among us. He is mysteriously close to us. This is the kind of close that was made known in the cares of an anxious carpenter finding a place for his pregnant betrothed. The kind of close that was made known by the labor pains of a virgin woman. The kind of close made known by the Son of God coming to be born in the likeness of his very own creatures. The kind of close in which he put his hand upon lepers and outcasts, brought grace to the sinner. The kind of close in which, on the eve of his suffering and death, when he bore the wrath of God for sinners, he took to the attention, to the care of his own mother. It is this closeness in which we are united to him in his very death and join him in his resurrection through grace. The kind of closeness in which our God indwells us as his very own by his Spirit, securing us, comforting us, leading us. It is the closest that our God is with us forever, never forsaking us in the trial. That even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. Did not our Lord say, "No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand"? Did he not say, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age"? God's faithfulness is ever so strong that not one of his children will be eternally lost. We can thus rest in a faithful, ever-present God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in a spirit of rest in the flames because their God was with them in the fire, protecting them through it. We can see here the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 43, verse 3. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." God is present with us in the trial, leading us not to fear, but to rest in the strong arms of our God. And as we know, God's deliverance does not always mean removal from the trial itself. God does not promise that he will deliver us from suffering, calamity, and physical death. The Lord Jesus himself called this church of Smyrna in Revelation to not fear, even though they were about to suffer. Their suffering eventually meant physical death in the trial. they would die a martyr's death that many of God's people have before and continue to do so. God's word does promise that He will deliver His people always unto Himself, either in conformity to Christ as we continue to live on this earth, or to the presence and the glory of God in the time of death. In this world, we will have tribulation, but we can take heart. We can rest in the trial because Christ has overcome. He is sovereign to deliver. The great hope of the Christian is that our God is wonderfully present with us, always in the trial, leading us to rest in Himself. Secondly, as we move back to the Word, we see God's glorious purifying work leading us to hope in the trial. In verse 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bound before they head into the fire with their cloaks, their garments around them. And after they come out of the fire, their hairs are not singed, their garments are not burned, there is no smell of fire on them. The only thing that God so desired to burn off was the bindings, the ropes, as they were thrown into the fire. God so took away that which was not of His purpose for them and brought them out of the fire, from the fire, to the glory of His name and power. This is our faithful God, that God purposes to refine us through the fires of trial, purifying us, conforming us in the image of His Son for our good. And that which is not of the Lord, He burns, He takes away by His purifying and cleansing Spirit, making us holy. We are not without hope in the midst of the trial because God is so working in us, conforming in us the good image of Christ. We can be sure that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God's deliverance in our passage today applies to more than relief from earthly trials that we may go through. God's deliverance is the greater reality that He is faithful to save us from the depths of our sin and eternal death. He who is the glory of God incarnate, the power of God embodied, He came down close to His people, took on flesh as a man, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, obeying the law, never giving in to idolatry. He made the good confession where we failed, revealing His faithfulness to the Father's glory. Confiding in the sovereign will of the Father, He gave up Himself in holy love for His people, taking on the wrath of God and suffering in death to redeem us from the lawlessness of our own idolatry and sin. And God raised Him up in power, defeating the power of death, now exalted at the right hand of the Father. God is the one who provides, forgives us, fulfilling the law in us, crediting to us His righteousness. This is Christ. Christ is the one who supplies us with His Spirit, delivering us from sin and death. If you are without Christ this morning, if you do not know Him, there is no life, there is no true life, there is no eternal life, there is no eternal rest for you. Confess your sin, your idolatry. Believe on Christ alone and rest in the provision of our faithful God. He is our rest, our hope. He is our life. And the trials that you are currently in, the trial that your family is in right now, the many trials that we as a church are facing as we head into this new year, these trials are not strange to our God. He so purposed His glorifying, purifying work for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And He so purposes our trials that Christ, our Deliverer, would be present in our hearts by faith, by our confession, to the glory of God. And so may you stand in the faithful provision of our God, fleeing idolatry, and may Christ be glorified by your affections conforming to His. May your confidence be in the infinite power of our God, not compromising the convictions of His word, but trusting in His sovereign will in the midst of the trial. And may you rest in our faithful, ever-present, triune God. who delivered us by holy love from eternal death to eternal life in Christ, to be His own possession, purifying us to the image of Christ through His Spirit for our good and the glory of His holy name. Faithful is He who called you. Let us pray together.